Well, I want to thank our new youth pastor, Noah, for reading our scripture this morning, and Calvin and his team for leading our worship singing, Nick for covering the announcements and children's church prayer, and my good friend Doug for leading us in our intercessory prayer. You know, as I was having some trouble driving to where we wanted to get to in Reading the other day, my wife Shelley said to me, "You really have no sense of direction, do you?" And I said, "Well, where did that come from?" Brad got it. Well, as I was last Sunday, you know, our leadership team tried to give us some sense of direction, some vision for where Neighborhood Church of Anderson Cottonwood is headed. And they envision a more creative Sunday morning experience as we worship, a more vibrant children's ministry, a more Christ-like, Christ-centered congregation, a more powerful off-campus outreach, and a fuller commitment to the missionary task. And I don't know about you, but I thought they did an inspiring job of pointing us forward, and I, for one, am ready to follow their lead. I also think that it's so timely that we have a passage out of Acts chapter 2 this morning to follow that up. The Holy Spirit often seems to work in that way. Today, we're going to look back at the first century church. We're going to observe how they found direction and what they did as they initiated and moved forward as the Church of Jesus Christ in a world that was just as hostile then as our world is to us today. Would you pray with me as we get started? Father, we love you. We thank you for your great love and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are at a loss at what is happening around us. The disease of cancer is running rampant in our midst. The cancer of divorce is taking its toll. Homes have been lost to fires. Jobs and livelihoods have been lost to COVID and the economy. A country has been invaded by another one. All morality seems to be disappearing. Oh God, we cry out to you. Hear our cry, O Lord. We acknowledge that this world needs you and that your church must not be silent, but must stand up and show the way. I pray again for the little family as they mourn the loss of Eileen afresh after the service last week. I pray for many who need a touch from you this morning. If there are others who need our prayers, would you just speak out first names? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Rob. Uh-huh. Oh, Lord, we want to be like the Acts 2 church, which was filled with awe of you. Lord, we want to assist you in drawing others to yourself. Would you join me now, please, in just a moment of silent prayer for lost people you know, people who have yet to come to faith in Christ? Lord, grow your church, we pray, and bring new sheep into your fold. And now, Father, as we look into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our comforter, our counselor. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there is a blue insert in your bulletin that has an outline for you to follow along today if you want to pull that out. Our passage this morning is a beautiful little cameo of the Spirit-filled church. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that our passage today is a little bit out of order. And following up last Sunday, today we will consider some characteristics of the Spirit-filled church at Jerusalem in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And then next week, Ryan will cover the coming of the promised Holy Spirit and the sermon given by Peter at Pentecost. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. So we're jumping a little ahead this week, and then we'll jump back next week. The first thing that we'll notice in this passage today is that members of the first century church were devoted people. They were loyal and faithful and true to the calling of God's church. That word devoted is a very strong word. I've shared with many young people, including football and wrestling teams and youth groups over the years, two stories about one of the great military leaders of all time, Alexander the Great, that these stories illustrate this concept of devotion. A few centuries before Christ, Alexander the Great conquered almost all of the then-known world with his military strength and his cleverness and his diplomacy. And the story is told that one day, Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a very strongly defended walled city. And standing outside its wall, Alexander raised his voice, demanding to speak to the king. The king came out to stand at the wall. "Surrender to me immediately," Alexander commanded with a shout. The king laughed. "Why should I surrender to you?" He called down, "We have you outnumbered. You are no threat to us." Well, Alexander was ready to meet that challenge. "Allow me to demonstrate why you should surrender," he replied. And Alexander ordered his men to line up single file and start marching. And he marched them right toward a cliff, a sheer cliff that dropped hundreds of feet down to rocks below. That king and his soldiers watched in disbelief as one by one, Alexander's soldiers marched without hesitation right off that cliff to their death. After 10 soldiers had plummeted to their death, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to stop and return to his side. The king and his soldiers surrendered to Alexander the Great on the spot. Friends, they were devoted soldiers. They were not only willing to sacrifice for their leader, they were willing to die for him. The early church at Jerusalem in this passage, as well as the church down through the ages, has included many fully faithful followers of Jesus Christ who were not only willing to sacrifice for the Lord, but also to die for him. And even more impressively, they were willing to live for him in great devotion and commitment. This passage gives a description of how they lived in community as the church of Jesus Christ. It provides definitive characteristics for empowered witnesses. Another story about Alexander tells of him one night getting up during a campaign because he couldn't sleep. And he left his tent and he walked around the campgrounds. As he was walking, he came across a soldier who had fallen asleep on guard duty. And that was a no-no. You could lose your life immediately for doing that. And the soldier began to wake up as Alexander approached him. Recognizing who was standing in front of him, the young man feared for his life. "Do you know the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty?" Alexander the Great asked the soldier. "Yes, sir," the soldier responded in a quivering voice. "Soldier, what's your name?" demanded Alexander the Great. "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great repeated the question. "What is your name?" "My name is Alexander, sir," the soldier repeated. A third time, more loudly, Alexander the Great asked him, "What is your name?" A third time, the soldier meekly said, "My name is Alexander, sir." And Alexander the Great looked him right in the eye. "Soldier," he said with intensity, "you either change your name or you change your conduct." And I fear that as God looks at some in the church today who bear the title Christian or follower of Christ, that he might look them right in the eye and say, "Soldier, change your name or change your conduct. The conduct God desires from us is exhibited here in the church in Acts in the first century at Jerusalem. God wants our obedience, friends, not just our good intentions. He wants us to live up to the name. It has been said the smallest deed is better than the best intention. These Christians were devoted to some behaviors that were the consuming focus, the substance of their lives, not just on Sunday or the weekend, but each and every day. And they were very serious about these things. We're going to begin today with verses 42 and 43. We're in Acts chapter 2. If you want to open your Bibles, or it will be up here, read along with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We're going to recognize four marks, four defining characteristics of the Spirit-filled church. We'll note also four corresponding relationships with the church has coming from those. As we start, since this is my last shot, let me give a final encouragement to our young people here, you who are teenagers or preteens. The passage describes the church here, and you guys are often described by many as the church of tomorrow. Well, pardon my French, but that's baloney. You guys are the church today. 1 Timothy 4:12 challenges you to not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, and in purity. So as we go over these marks of the church, please tune in, because this is for you too. The first characteristic we notice is that the Spirit-filled church is a learning church. That's the first blank in your outline for today. These folks were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instructions. They were eager to persevere in them. The apostles' teaching included all that Jesus himself had taught. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, when Jesus commanded them to take the good news to all the world, he included the phrase, "teaching them everything that I commanded you." The apostles' teaching was specifically the gospel, which was centered in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It was a unique teaching that came from God, but was clothed with the authority conferred on the apostles. The content, the apostles' teaching, was the Word of God and is a book that is to be read. I like to refer to this as our maker's manufacturer's manual. It's our proof text. It connects the head and the heart on how we should then live. And in it, we find direction and stability. The Spirit-filled church is a learning church. It is centered around the Word of God. Its people are disciplined in Bible study. They are thirsty for the Word of God. Now, when it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, it represents a relationship. Church members had a relationship with their leaders, the apostles to whom Jesus had given the Great Commission to go and spread the gospel. I remember vividly as a young man in this church, figuratively and at sometimes literally, sitting at the feet of Spirit-filled men like Ed Peterson and Brad Manley, who taught me so much and poured into me. And I am forever thankful to God and to them for that foundation that I was given. I took copious notes that I have to this day of their sermons and their Sunday school lessons. Those relationships caused me and many others to grow in our faith and our service. And there was awe and wonder in my life and the lives of those around me as we saw God do miracles and teenagers come to faith in Christ and bring their families to this church. And God used our leaders and us in many wonderful ways. I would mention that small groups is another venue with regard to this devotion to the Word of God. Whether it's a home group, a men's group, a woman's group, a youth, a small group, it's an opportunity for one to learn and to have discussion and to grow. Here on Sunday mornings, as our team of preachers preach the Word, you don't have the opportunity to raise your hand and ask questions or even to challenge our assertions. But in the small group, one is able to hear other perspectives, to ask and answer questions, to use helps like commentaries, to really dig in, to go deep. A church with consistent, active small groups is indeed a learning church. In our early years, I would be so bold as to say that Shelley and I learned and grew more at the Peterson House Church on Tuesday night than we did here on Sunday morning even. The next mark of a Spirit-filled church from our passage is that it is a loving church. Here we see that people are in relationship with each other. They were devoted to fellowship. The Greek word here is koinonia, which means association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. And it is the great quality of togetherness. We began this service with a call to worship that emphasized the one anotherness of the church. Many verses in the New Testament include a verb attached to the words one another, loving, serving, greeting one another, etc. The church is often described as a family, and its members are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know how the old saying goes, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. So you may not even like some of them, but you're commanded to love them. Were you able to join us at the all-church burger bash last night? Over 200 of you were there. Did we have some fun? Did we have some wholesome fellowship? Was it a blast hitting your pastor with water balloons? That, friends, that's koinonia. And some say Christians don't have any fun. Well, we have news for them, huh, Will? We have lots of fun, don't we? The ties that bind us together as a church family, such as our common bond in Christ, our commitment to God's Word, and our worship and our fellowship together, is what causes us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those among us who mourn. There's a unity in the diversity of God's church. There's togetherness in the corporate fellowship of worship. We so desire for neighborhood church to be a loving church. In the second century, a man named Tertullian described the Christian church with these words, "Oh, see how they love one another." May that be true of Neighborhood Church of Anderson Cottonwood. We'll move on to verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this was not an early form of communism. This was simply an early form of a loving church. In my neighborhood, Nick Bredo's lawnmower is my lawnmower when mine breaks down. And if a fellow believer in any neighborhood needs a truck, I know that Doug Deese's truck is available to that person. Spirituality is inseparable from social responsibility. We share in a sense of responsibility for those in our midst who have needs. These early Christians had intense feelings of responsibility for each other. I'll tell you what I think. I think we aren't together enough in our modern culture. I'll give you some examples. Since the advent of central air and heating, families don't gather together in the living room as much as they once did. They can just stay to themselves in their own room. The dishwasher did away with the habit of dad and son or mother and daughter washing the dishes together and talking and having conversation while they did that. We use ATMs. We don't even have to talk to the teller at the bank anymore. At the gas station, you can pay at the pump. You don't have to go in and even meet the cashier. Some people shop from their commuters or from their computers and avoid the lines and the human contact. Computers, in fact, have replaced the television as the number one destroyer of togetherness and one anotherness. And don't even get me started on the fellowship-destroying iPhone. If you want, you can go to church on TV and not have to rub shoulders with any other fellow strugglers in sin. But in the midst of this age of isolation, I want to again challenge you in the small group Bible study and the Spirit-filled church, which thrive on human relationships. Let me give an illustration of how it works. A teenage boy in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, had cancer, and he was in the hospital for several weeks to undergo radiation treatments and chemotherapy. And during that time, he lost all his hair. And on the way home, he was worried, not about the cancer, but about going back to school, the embarrassment of going back in the classroom with a bald head. He'd already decided to wear a wig or a hat. When he arrived home, he walked in the front door and turned on the lights, and to his surprise, about 50 of his friends jumped out and shouted, "Welcome home." The boy looked around the room and could hardly believe his eyes. All 50 of his friends had shaved their heads. Listen to this account in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37 as further illustration. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." The Bible teaches that we are all part of one body. And when one member hurts or experiences joy, the whole body shares in that pain or that joy. We suffer together. We rejoice together. There is a suffering going on. There is suffering going on in neighborhood church right now. And I pray that we're suffering together. I pray that folks are not having to go it alone. The tenor is this: we don't want to see through people. We want to see people through. And people don't care what you know until they know that you really care. Christians are called to generosity. The sharing is something that is not mandated by the church or its leaders. It's the natural, voluntary resolve of family members who want to care for one another. The early church was together. And may that be descriptive of this church today. Over the years, we've been invited to potlucks at homes, and we've shared special time together, eating, sharing, praying together. Some of my favorite youth group events were our parent-teen events, when we went bowling or miniature golfing or played softball or football. They had the same feel. These experiences have the feel of Acts chapter 2. Moving on, the third distinguishing mark of the Spirit-filled church is that it is a worshiping church. This characteristic demonstrates the church's relationship to God. They were devoted to a personal relationship with the one true living God. It wasn't a casual thing. It was a new life venture for these early believers in Christ. Now listen to our closing verses, 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We notice that the worship was both consistent and formal and informal. In the temple and in the homes, it was corporate. It involved togetherness, one anotherness. There wasn't a consumer mentality of what can the church do for me, but rather a worship mentality. What can I do to serve the church and bring glory to God? Verses 43 and 46, we observe that the worship was both reverent and joyful. Things were happening, and people were in awe and were glad. Man, I want that kind of happening church. Don't you? I believe Neighborhood Church of Anderson Cottonwood is heading in that direction. I believe it will occur as we have people plugged in to small group fellowships as well as to big church. Their worship consisted of devotion, of breaking bread, Holy Communion, the consistent celebration of the Lord's Supper ensured the centrality of Jesus in their worship. Their worship had its circumference a bathing in prayer. These early Christians knew that they could not meet life's demands in their own strength and that they did not need to go it alone. Prayer enveloped their lives. From my notes in the early days here, it was Brad Manley whom I once heard say, "Without prayer, we collapse into self." Prayer shows dependence on someone other than ourselves. Maybe the most important thing a Christian does is pray. There is power in private prayer in your own closet and in public prayer as we prayed this morning together. Our intercessory prayer led by Doug earlier was a good example of prayer and worship. The Spirit-filled church is a church that worships together. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Things happen when we come together. God's Spirit moves among His worshiping people. There were joyous relationships in the Acts 2 church, in the large and the small groups. Notice that they worshiped every day. Every day there were big meetings and little meetings. They met in their homes with gladness and sincerity. Joy is to be the mood of the believer priest. The Spirit-filled church is a happy church in spite of its circumstances. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's what we call an oxymoron, if you will. The Spirit-filled church is a church filled with reverence and awe. Things are happening, and there is sensitivity to needs in the body. Finally, the fourth and final distinguishing mark of the Spirit-filled church is that it is an evangelistic church. It is a growing church. It emphasizes its relationship to the world. Verse 47, we observe that they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. A happening, caring, Spirit-filled church is very attractive. When lives are being changed around them, people take notice. Christianity becomes contagious and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We should notice that this Acts 2 church was not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worship that they forgot about witnessing. The book of Acts is dominated by one overriding motif, and that is the expansion of faith through missionary witness and the power of the Spirit. It's Jesus who does the adding, but he does it in conjunction with the empowering witness of his people. Having favor among all the people means that their lives of faith were attractive to others. They should be overriding characteristics of neighborhood church. Do we have a reputation in the community for that? I pray that we do. Real Christianity is a winsome thing. It's a lovely thing. It is attractive. And what a happy ending in this little cameo. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I sincerely believe that can and will happen here at this church as we move forward. Previously in this chapter, after Peter's sermon, it says that 3,000 were added in one day. Would that be an awesome thing? The coming of the Holy Spirit is validated by the Church of Jesus Christ living as empowered witnesses. Have you witnessed to anyone lately about the love of Christ? I have a good friend who was in first service who witnesses all the time to really old people, and many of them get saved right at the end of their lives. And he has some great stories. Well, I've always preferred to share with young people, thus saving not only a soul, but also most of a life. But whatever your sphere of influence is, God can use you to build his kingdom. Whatever group you're among, whatever place you find yourself, you can be used to build the kingdom of God. Our theme verse for this series in the book of Acts behind me to your right says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The call this morning from God's word for Neighborhood Church is to be a church of Bible teaching, loving fellowship, daily worship, and ongoing, outgoing evangelism. Let us be effective, empowered witnesses. Amen.